Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited her saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who he is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replies, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into this house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she was poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Would Russell pray for us?
Morning, church family. We're going to go to the Lord and bring all of our cares to him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We know, Lord God, that we are not guaranteed another day, let alone another breath, Lord God. So we thank you for rousing us out of our beds, Lord God, where we could have been anywhere else this morning. And yet you had planned in advance, Lord God, even before this world was established, that we would be here today. That we would be ministered to, Lord God, through worship and through fellowship and through the message that you have for us this morning. Father God, we all come here in different states of mind. We know that there are those who are filled with anxiety. At the same time, there are those here, Lord God, who are filled with your peace and everything in between. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to each and every person who is here, Lord God, who brings with them the baggage of physical ailment, of financial distress, of emotional depression, Lord God, and anxiety. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just help us to cast those cares onto you. You want us, Lord God, you want us to bring all of our anxieties and all of our stress and hand it over to you, Lord God. But sometimes we're just unwilling to do that. Help us to be willing, Lord, turn all that over to you so that we could enjoy your peace, Lord God. Father God, we live in a country right now that is more divided than I can ever remember. And we know, Lord God, that the enemy has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he wants to destroy this nation, Lord God, that was founded upon the same principles, Lord God, that we espouse here in this congregation. So, Lord, we ask, and I repent, Lord God, on behalf of this nation for the evils that we commit day in and day out, for the murder, Lord God, of innocent children in the womb, Lord God. Lord God, I don't know how you have not judged us thus far for this great and awful sin. Father, forgive us. But more than that, Lord God, help us to repent and to turn from our sin. That we could enjoy fellowship with you, Lord God. That we could be a light that shines on a hill, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you would just turn our hearts to your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, especially for this congregation, that you would help them to go out in your grace, Lord God, in your peace, and that we could be a missionary, Lord God, that goes forth to spread the gospel in our own corner of the world. Father God, I pray now for our pastor as he comes forth with a message, Lord God, from not just his heart, but from you. I pray, Lord God, that you make us attentive, that you just block out any distraction, Lord God, and that you give us open hearts, open ears. And I pray, Lord God, that he would speak boldly, Lord God, in your name, with truth and with grace. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. Church, I'm aware of the time, and I'm asking that you not be in a hurry to leave the presence of the King. Can I get an amen? All right. It's going to be worth your time. It'll go a little over the hour, of course, but over the noon hour, but it'll be well worth it. We're talking about becoming more and more like Jesus over this series. As the Apostle Paul was contemplating his imminent execution, he was in death row, and he knew that his time to leave this earth was coming up. He talks about having finished the race, having kept the faith, having fought a good fight. And he said, on the other side of this, after I die, there is going to be presented to me a crown of righteousness, a Stephanos, this victor's crown, if you will. And Jesus is going to put it on my head, and not only on mine, but to all who long for his appearing, you get the same thing. Now, it's interesting that when Paul addresses Jesus in this passage where he's about to die, he addresses Jesus with a title that is never, ever used again in the New Testament. Nobody else uses it. David uses it, and Abraham kind of alludes to it, but nobody ever uses it, at least not that we've seen. And I know you're familiar with the passage that we're talking of, and I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. And now we're going to hit 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of the last letters that Paul writes. And I know you could probably preach it. You've heard about it so much. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, are you with me, church? Okay. Starting with verse 6, here we see that title that Paul gives him for a reason. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, he says, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, this Stephanos, this victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I don't think that's just incidental. I think he says, the righteous judge, because where is he? He's on death row. Nero has accused him and the Christians, and he being the leader, of burning Rome. And so he has been arrested, he has been tried, he has been found guilty, and now he's going to be executed all by an unrighteous judge. And now he's going to see and stand before the righteous judge. He uses a term that David uses in Psalm 7. David writes these words, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. And as I said before, Abraham kind of alludes to it. Do you remember when Abraham sees Jesus? See, I don't know what you're talking about. When God comes down in human form, and there are two angels with him who are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that flesh and blood representation of God, if you will, that's Jesus. It's a Christophany in the Old Testament. And Abraham is talking with Jesus, and he's trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know why. The whole city is so wicked. Every single man in the city is wicked. But he wants to save it for some reason. And Lot, his nephew, is there, and his family. He says, Lord, how about if I can find 50 righteous people in the city? Would you spare it because there are 50 righteous. And then he says this, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the assumption is, of course, he's a righteous judge, so the judge of all the earth will do right. And of course, in what my Jewish friends say is typical Jewish argument fashion, he starts to go down from there. He says, okay, Lord, how about 45? How about if I can only find 40? You know this, right? Give me a 45. He says, would you spare the city if I'm short? Just five. And then, of course, God says, okay, for 45. How about for 40? How about for 30? How about for 20? He gets all the way down to 10. That's pretty good debating. I mean, that's pretty good negotiating, isn't it? All the way down. Okay, for 10, I will spare the city that is so wicked. You know how many righteous people they were able to find? One. Lot's wife is not said to be righteous. His daughter's not said to be righteous. Their husbands are not said to be righteous. He can find one man, and he's semi-righteous, if you will. But he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Paul says of Jesus that he is the righteous judge, and we are becoming like him. Always think of what Jesus is something that God is making us into. If God is making us into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory, if he's doing that as because that's what he has ordained to do, then that means to me in part that the things that the righteous judge or how the righteous judge would judge is the same way that I should be judging people and things. The way Jesus judges them is really kind of what we're looking at. But let me tell you something. As God has laid on my heart that he wanted me to talk to all of you about how we judge things and people, and are we doing it the way Jesus would, I got to tell you, doing my study on this, this is a sticky wicket. It really is. It's one of those things that you can, depending on where you are in the spectrum in your personality, if you are one who is quick to judge somebody, you're going to land over here. And you're going to say, look at Pastor, I've got all these verses that justify my way of judging. If you're one who sees somebody come in through the doors and they're not looking very Christian, as it were, they're not wearing the right stuff perhaps in your eyes, or maybe their clothing is inappropriate, and say, man, they shouldn't be in the house of God. And you're judging quickly without even knowing a thing about their story, then you're going to fall on one side of the spectrum. And you're going to have verses that say, see, this justifies me. And on the other hand, if you say, I don't care how anybody comes dressed and come in their pajamas, so long as they're in the house of God, I don't care if you're kind of laissez-faire about everything, then you're going to fall on the other side as far as judgment is concerned. And I got to tell you, you're going to find verses to back you up. So I kind of had a little dilemma. I'm going to try my best to share with you what I think is the best way to judge as Jesus did. Judging the lives and actions of others is something we all face and perhaps do subconsciously every single day. We judge everything. So we need to look at becoming more and more like Jesus in this area, I believe, and consider judging people and things the way Jesus does. Can I get an amen? That should be our goal. Not justifying how we do it, but working our way toward how Jesus did it. So that's where we're going to go today. I pray that you will be blessed. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you once again for this opportunity to speak to these good people. And they are so judgmental. Yes, they are. On some things. So merciful and gracious on others. So condemning toward some people and so loving toward others. Because that's who we are. And Lord, our journey is supposed to be toward Christ-likeness, and this message today is a part of that journey. So, Father, I pray that you would change every one of us a little bit more like Jesus. I pray that you would speak to us somehow through your servant, your spirit, and your word. Lord, I pray that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that we would all be protected from having any distraction keep us from what you have for us. And Lord, I pray you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard this message, Lord, may we put it into practice. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so often times when there are people that want to justify bad behavior, but innately they know that the behavior is bad, and they are contested by maybe one of us. And we say, you know what? I got to tell you, what you're doing is not right in God's eyes. They are quick to say, you're a hypocrite. I know how you live. You sin too. In saying those words, they acknowledge, maybe they don't realize it, but they acknowledge that what they are doing is sinful. You sin as well. Some people will go as far as to say, the Bible that you read says, don't judge, right? And they say that, and I even seen a person with a tattoo that says, no one but God has the right to judge me. Thinking, wow, you did a tattoo that way? What does that tell me about how you see yourself? That you're saying that a lot of people are judging me. There's a lot of stuff that I do that people don't like. And instead of maybe considering it and maybe changing, they say, only God can judge me. Interesting. And they'll say to those of us Christians, they'll say, your Bible says judge not. Sometimes they even go so far as to say the next phrase, judge not, lest you be judged. But they forget the rest of the whole context of that part in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continues in that passage where he says, do not judge, listen carefully, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, he's not saying don't judge, even though you can see that in there, don't judge. He's not saying don't judge, but be careful, because whatever you say might come back to bite you. You got me, right? He said the same measure. If you're a big fat liar and you're coming up to somebody saying you're a liar and God hates liars and you're a liar, not so good. The same measure that you use, the same book, the same standards, and that's fine, because if you want to say, listen, I'm using the standard that I know I'm being judged by to address something in your life, understand, it might come back to bite you. Some of you know of my uncle, now many years deceased, my Uncle Richard. If you've ever heard stories about him from here, would you raise your hand? Okay, some of you are here, some of you weren't. But very quickly, he was a ward of the state, a guest of the state, in maximum security penitentiary, three hots and a cot for many, many years. He spent most of his adolescence in reform schools at the time, and then into detention centers, and then eventually into prison, where he then graduated to maximum security federal penitentiary, where he spent out the last of his sentences. And while he was dying of AIDS, he came to an uncle of mine, his brother, and said, would you connect with Randy, see if I can talk with him, since no one in the family will talk to me. And so the first letter he wrote to me was filled with pornographic stuff, writings. I thought, wow, this is going to be an interesting relationship. My first letter back to him was this, and I think this is a good thing for us to practice. I said to him, Uncle Richard, my sin is ever before me, but I have to address yours. I think we have to say somewhere down the line, listen, I know that I'm a sinner saved by God's amazing grace. I know this, but I can't keep from saying something to you about your behavior because it's destructive and God doesn't approve of it. I wasn't trying to condemn him. I tried to let him know that I know that I'm coming under the same penalty. And he said, tell me. Hey, first of all, he said, I don't care. I know it's wrong, but I don't care. And I said, okay. And then he wrote me back and said, well, where does it say anywhere that what I'm doing is wrong? And I wrote to him back a whole ton of verses. And he wrote back to me, I don't have a Bible. So I entered the long process of trying to get a Bible to a person in maximum security federal penitentiary, which was an ordeal. But he got a nice Bible. I still have it in my office now with his name written in gold on the front and all the tabs on the side so he could find things easily. Before you know it, he started to change. And God took him. And as you know, the HIV cleared up, if you will, which is unheard of. He was actually brought back from the dead after 17 minutes dead in a body bag. He was brought back to life, and he came to Jesus. He finished out his term, his sentence, and then joined a church in California, became a part of their choir, though he can only sing like I do, so it's pretty bad. And they said he can't sing a lick, but he sings loud. And the idea that he became a great witness and testimony in that church, and it all started with me saying, my sin is ever before me, but I have to still address yours. Do you follow me, church? Stay with me. I'd like you to go over to Romans chapter 2 as we kind of look at the dilemma, and I appreciate your patience, David. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The idea here is you better be careful not to judge people, because it's going to come back to bite you, if you will. Romans chapter 14, go there. A little bit longer passage, but very good. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. And of course, that has to do with meat sacrificed to idols. We'll get into that another time. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? It sounds like we're not really allowed to judge here, people. To their own master servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Well, if I read these passages, I could somehow make a case that we're not supposed to judge. Who are you to judge? That's what he says. So, okay, where do we go with this when we think we see other verses to the contrary? It, like I said, is a sticky wicket. Are we not to judge anything? Absolutely not. We are supposed to judge everything. Then where do we get these verses from? It's not about judging between that which is right and wrong. We have to do that. We need to know what God's word says, and we have to, led by the Holy Spirit and the scriptures, becoming more and more like Jesus with ever increasing glory, making judgments like he would make them. And in the process, we have to judge everything as right or wrong. But what these passages are talking about in the previous one as well, it's talking about the contempt. Do you have contempt? And do you have condemnation that you heap on top of the judgment call? And that's what he says. You got to be really careful about that behavior. Indeed, as followers of Christ, we are now able to see things differently than when we weren't saved. Can I get an amen on that? Before, you used to think that some behavior was bad, and you say, that's not bad, that's actually good behavior, and the behavior that you thought was just fine and dandy and it's okay and acceptable, you now find appalling. You say, that is wrong, because now you're seeing with different eyes. Paul says we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Our view has changed, as we've talked about before. And as we see things through the lens of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, things we once thought were good are now bad. Things we once thought were bad are now good. Indeed, we judge all those things through those things. Now, Jesus, if you remember, I want you to hold on to this. Jesus was condemned for healing a man on the Sabbath. He was 38 years from birth, 38 years old, and he was crippled from birth. And he was at the pool of Bethesda, and he was trying desperately to get into this pool so when the water stirred, he would get in and he would be healed, or so it was thought. But 38 years, everybody else ran to the pool faster than he did, and he never got in. And Jesus comes to him, and he says to the man, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." Isn't that awesome? Just a thought of it. Get up and walk. And the man gets up and he walks, and the Pharisees see him carrying his mat, and they accuse him of working on the Sabbath, and they rebuke him. And he said, "But the man who made me walk told me to do it. I'm going to do it." He goes to the Pharisees, and they rebuke him. He says, listen, guys, you work on the Sabbath. When there's a boy that is born, he's supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. But when that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you still circumcise him to keep the law, because the law says he has to be circumcised on the eighth day. And you still, you work on the Sabbath by doing that procedure, and you break the Sabbath to keep the law. He said, if you can do that to a little boy and give him circumcision, isn't it even better to heal a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Now, he doesn't go back at him and say, stop judging me. What he says is, and hear this, what he says is, stop looking at outward appearances and make right judgments. Jesus is calling for every follower of him to make right judgments. Don't just look at the circumstances as they are. You see a person come in this church and say, man, what are they doing in the church? Shame on you. If you see them come in and there's something haggard and harried about them, something that's just something off, get the story. Don't just look at the circumstances, Jesus says, but consider that and make right judgments. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Hope you're still with me for a few more minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is so good. It's life-changing. It can be if you listen. Verse 1 of chapter 6, if any of you has a dispute with another, you think that we're not supposed to judge. You just heard verses about not judging. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? That's you and me, brothers and sisters. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. It's not that God is against judging. For goodness sake, one of the books of the Bible is called what? Judges, right? He appoints Moses as a judge over the people. He is called the righteous judge by David. Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He appoints Moses, as I said. And of course, Paul says that Jesus, he's going to stand before Jesus, the righteous, not against judging. He's against that where the condemnation and the contempt overflow into it. If there was absolutely no judgment, if you say, well, I'm not somebody who judges, and I know some of you have said that, I just don't judge. Shame on you. If nobody judged anything, our penitentiaries would be empty because nobody could tell somebody else that what they did was wrong. And not only that, evil would be rampant because no one could stop it. No one could stop it by saying, that is wrong. And we'd have anarchy, we'd have hell on earth. But we're called to judge. So herein lies the question. Jesus is the righteous judge. We are made in his likeness. We're told by him to stop looking on outward appearances and make right judgments. And yet this issue of contempt and condemnation seems to quickly come in. Quickly come on. We say, I'm going to try my best not to judge and show contempt or condemnation. Really slam that person. What do we do? When we have all these verses that are kind of one way or the other, I think what we always have to do if we're becoming like Jesus is we have to say, okay, how did Jesus handle circumstances where judgment was called for? So I'm going to go to a couple of them. First of all, Jesus clearly judges sometimes harshly and sometimes with great mercy. When he stood before the Pharisees, he said, man, he was rough on them. I got to tell you, I could get into graphic detail as to what Jesus really said, but I won't get into it today. He says, woe to you, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you children or offspring of venomous snakes. He says, you blind guides, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. I love the King James on this. He says, you whited sepulchers. We don't talk like that. But you whitewashed tombs who look good on the outside, but you're filled with dead men's bones. You are sons of Satan. Your father is the devil. He's a liar and you're liars. He was a murderer and you're trying to murder me. You're children of Satan and you're bound for hell. Man, that's tough. That's judgment, people. Jesus is coming out against the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So we know that that's in us. You got to be careful. So here we go. It's not about situational ethics, as people might claim, where your ethics change according to the situation. It's not that. It's situational judgment and mercy. Jesus' judgment on the Pharisees was situational because they refused to listen to a single word. And they rejected him and came out against him. And yet, there's another circumstance we're going to look about in just a moment, and then we're done, where his judgment is just so saturated with mercy. Would you take your Bibles and one last time and go to Luke chapter 7? I just want to repeat the story that was read to you and just highlight a couple things. I love this passage. It just touches my heart. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, and you have to ask yourself the question why all the way through. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, why? Why would that happen? He went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, just to give you a visual here, Jesus is not reclining toward the table this is how the table's in front of him. He's leaning toward the table on his side with his feet behind him. Feet away from the table, that's the custom, and he would be leaning toward reclining at the table. His feet are behind him, which allows the woman to be standing behind him, and still he's at the table, and her tears will be soaking his feet. So you got it, his feet are not underneath the table. He's reclined backwards, if you will. He's reclining as they would normally do, Middle Eastern tradition. So here we go. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there. Why would you do that? She came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and pouring perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, whether he was muttering to himself or saying it inside his heart, we don't know. If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 days' pay, 500 denarii, and the other 50 days' pay. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have finally judged correctly, Jesus said. The words finally is mine. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the people muttered, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's interesting. Let me just unpack this for just a couple moments. He goes into the Pharisee's house, and so does the woman. Why is Jesus there? By invitation. Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, and I don't know why he invited Jesus, but I think he's there to get him set up. Why do I say that? Set up for a fall. The woman comes into his house, and he knows this woman. Because he says if this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is because the whole town knows what she's one of these sinful women, these women of the town plying her vocation, as they said during the Civil War. And here she is, this evil, wicked woman. Well, why is that woman in his house? He's a Pharisee. Why would he allow? He should kick her out. Get out of my house, you wicked woman. But he doesn't. He allows her to stay there, and he allows her to do stuff that takes up some time. She's crying at Jesus' face, at his feet, and he doesn't stop her. She gets down on her hands and knees when, with her long hair, she starts to wipe his feet, all the dirt and crud that got mixed up with the tears. And then she takes perfume that was very expensive, much more expensive than oil that would be taken and put on the head and allowed to drip down the body, which would be cool. She normally would anoint a head with perfume much more expensive, but she does it at his feet as a total sacrifice. And she says, this is what I care about perfume compared to you. I'll pour it even on your feet. He allows all this to happen. And then he judges Jesus. This guy's not a prophet. He wouldn't let a sinful woman touch him. He judges Jesus. He judges the woman. So Jesus says, let me ask you something. You know the thing about the money. He says, which one is going to love him more? The one who has been forgiven the most. He says, do you understand what I'm telling you? This woman here loves so deeply. And she hasn't. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since the moment I came in. She wet my feet and she washed them. Though you didn't do this, you didn't do any of the proper things. You didn't put oil on my head. You didn't give me a kiss when I came in. None of this, but she's done. She's shown so much remorse for her sins. Now listen to me, people. Jesus does not ignore her sin. Indeed, he even says something about it. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? She's done all this and her many sins have been forgiven. He says to the lady, I know that you're not just a sinner, but you got a boatload of sins attached to you. Your many sins are forgiven. Why? Because she was repentant and she loved much and she came to Jesus basically in her actions, loving him and forgiving him. Again, Jesus doesn't forego the sin. He deals with that, but he does it with mercy. Perhaps, listen to me, and this is where I hit myself and maybe you. Perhaps if the unloving Pharisee who judged both the woman and Jesus understood God's grace in their own life, in his own life, perhaps he may have seen what was really happening and shown a little mercy. Why do you think Simon asked Jesus in? Why do you think he allowed the lady to do that? I think it was all a setup. I think he wanted to see if Jesus was going to hammer this lady or if he was going to be merciful and allow sin to just be touching him. And yet he didn't realize what he'd been saved from. We're all called to make righteous judgments for sure. But we need to know right from wrong and stand for righteousness. There's no doubt about that. But consider as much as possible where mercy can also be added to the formula. Jesus was so merciful while still addressing the sin. When we recognize that our sin is ever before us, maybe we can point out the sin of somebody else, especially if it's destructive, but we do so with a very different attitude. No condemnation, no contempt. Saying, I love you enough to say what you're doing is destructive. And my sin ever there. I'm going to close with this passage, very powerful, two verses. James chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. For mercy triumphs over judgment. He doesn't say don't judge. He says in your judging, be merciful. That's how Jesus handles all those verses on judgment. Yes, we deal with it, but with mercy. Amen, church? Amen? So do it. And I'm talking to myself. It's so hard to not condemn in the process of judgment. Lord, have mercy on us. Loving Father, thank you for being a God whose mercies are new every morning. And if it wasn't for your great love, the overwhelming burden of our own sin would consume us. But you have been merciful, and you've dealt with our sin on the cross. And we recognize what that means to have the Lord Jesus say, this is my body given for yours. This is my blood poured out to forgive your sin. Perhaps we'll look at people when we judge right from wrong, standing for righteousness. Perhaps mercy could be a part of the formula. Lord, forgive us all those times where we were like the Pharisees and not like Jesus. Help us to be more like him. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention and a little extra time. I'm going to ask you to stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you. Love you guys. Go in peace.